go down. How's that? So anyway, is everybody, you don't have a coat on, we must be hot here. There's a blanket in the other room if you need it. Thank you very much. If no one else is going to grab it, I guess Charlotte's going to go nail it. No, you're getting water, okay. We're finishing up the book of Matthew, as you know. And as we have gotten to that portion of the story about the cross, and I think this is this is the one that likes to sag on me, if I'm not mistaken. But we'll try it. How's that? If not, Carolyn Pump, no, I'm kidding. No, we'll go with this one. I think it'll work. Yeah, we'll see. I've learned 5 or 10 times. Pull it up like it did a couple of Sundays ago. We're good. I think we're good. Turn to Matthew 27. You know, I'm going to take your advice. Yeah. Yeah, I should just grab that one from me. I always have these weird things in my mind. I'm thinking, okay, there's got to be somebody back there somewhere who's going to count how many times I'm going to pull this music stand up, right? So.
12 times left.
How many times?
12.
Okay, so you did count. Well, you're keeping me honest. I like it. Thanks, Mark. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. We looked at this passage last week. I'm just going to, again, as I did last week, use it as a springboard. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb which had been hewed out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against it, the door of the tomb, and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, while he was still alive, how the deceiver had said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I'm going to keep going, actually. Now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we consider again exactly what it means and the importance of your death on the cross and what it is that you did for us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, as I believe you already have this morning. So, Lord, fill us that we might receive. Lord, fill me that you might speak through me. Lord, minister to our hearts. Help us to understand these things and to be able to have these things on the front of our mind and on the tip of our tongue, that we might be able to share with others the great news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Minister to our hearts, we pray. Speak to us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I've been taking this time to kind of slow down and talk about what did the cross accomplish. decides to become the expression, if you will, later on of some nice jewelry. But what did the cross accomplish? And we talked about this last week, kind of a three-part thing that I'm looking at here. The first week, last week we looked at the cross accomplished salvation. It accomplished salvation for us. In other words, it was Jesus' rescue mission for us. Second of all, the cross was a form of revelation. In other words, it was a self-disclosure of who God is. And if you want to understand the nature of God, of both his holiness and of his great love, you look at the cross. So it was his work of salvation. It was his work of revelation. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about his work of conquest. That is, he overcame evil. But this morning I want to focus in on, and the more I looked at this, the more I'm thinking I could almost two-part this second part, right? And I'm not going to. But hopefully there'll be some things that will stir you, that will cause you to do even some greater studying on your own. But what the cross accomplished was it gave us a revelation of who God is. A revelation of who God is. And that revelation is given to us really in four different parts. First of all, the revelation of the glory of God. The revelation of the glory of God. And I'll run through these really fast and then come back and get into this. You have the glory of God, then you have the justice of God. Thirdly, you have the love of God. And fourthly, what I love is the wisdom and the power of God. So if you're familiar with some of this stuff, you know I've got my work cut out for me this morning to get this done on time, which we will, right? The glory of God. We see this revealed to us throughout the scripture, throughout the gospels, even throughout Paul's letters where he talks about God's glory. But we see this brought three times or spoken of three times by the Apostle John in his gospel, where Jesus is telling that the cross will be the place of his glorification. The cross will be the place of his glorification. Now, think about that for a second, because I think with so much time that has been removed from the first century, we still think of the cross almost, and we look at it, I think, almost at times with somewhat of a rose-colored glass. That we look at, it was a form of execution, and I don't like to use the lethal injection analogy because that just doesn't seem to work for me. But anyway, it's like a firing squad, or it's like a gas chamber, or an electric chair, or something that was used to execute people. What kind of glory is there, unless you're a martyr, of course? What kind of glory is there in being executed publicly? Being executed for a capital crime. And as I said 2 weeks ago, let me just touch on that. Jesus did not die a martyr's death. He died a very purposeful death. He wasn't a martyr. But he died willingly. He gave his life. He came for the very reason that he did come. He came to give his life. He didn't die a martyr. But three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells or foretells that the cross is going to be his place of glorification. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 29, we won't look at it this morning, but you can turn there. The Greeks come to the disciples and they said, we would see Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that this is right prior to Jesus going into Jerusalem, and yet the Greeks decided, we want to see this guy. We want to see your Messiah. And he kind of pushes them off and he says, you know what? The time has come that where the Son of Man, he refers to himself, is going to be glorified. And that the Father will be glorified. And they're not really tracking with what he's talking about yet. But it's interesting that even though these Greeks wanted an audience, if you will, in some respects, I interpret this. This is my own interpretation. You can interpret it differently and send me an email if you want. But it's almost as if Jesus is saying, just wait a minute. Because I am going to give you the way, the access, if you will, to the Father. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except for by whom? Him. And as soon as the work on the cross was complete, you remember the story we read about it in Matthew, what happened in the temple. The veil was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that God did the action. Nobody got up on a ladder and did that. But it was signifying that there was no longer a barrier between God's holy presence and man. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, now according to the book of Hebrews tells us that we can boldly go before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need. Jew and Gentile alike. Good person and bad person alike. I'll post-qualify that there are no good people, right? According to the book of Isaiah, according to the book of Romans, but nonetheless, we like to think in those categories, don't we? It makes us feel, I think, better about ourselves. It's also part of the culture that we exist in. Jesus says the time has come that he and the Father will be glorified. They'll be glorified on the cross. We see this also in the upper room in John 13, verse 30 through 32, where Jesus again talks about being lifted up on the cross. Now, he's talking about being lifted up, I think, physically. But I believe he's also talking about being lifted up on a spiritual sense. That the one and only, and final sacrifice for man's sin is going to be accomplished when Jesus dies on the cross. And it'll be a time, of all things, this is a time of great glorification. Great glorification of God the Father and God the Son. Later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying. He says, Father, now is the time that the Son of Man be glorified. And that the Father be glorified. And it's an interesting thing because we have this idea of the cross that glorifies both the Father and the Son jointly. He's telling the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, the time has now come for us to be glorified. And of course, why is that glorification? Because the glorification is in this context. Follow me on this. Let me unpack it for you. The glorification is in the fact that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, on our behalf, on the cross, we now have access to the Father. We now have unlimited access to God. We do not need a priest. We do not need a pastor. Including me. Right? We have unlimited access to God. We have one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. For goodness sake, I don't want to be a mediator. I like you guys, all right? Love you guys, all right? But some of you like. Anyway, I need some water. Cheers. But I don't want to be a mediator. I don't want you to be my mediator. I'll say hi. I have one mediator. Why is that glorification? Because God knows. Father knows best. He does. Father knows best. Always does. Always has. Always will. He knows that we will not be satisfied with anything less than a full relationship with Him. And the real glorification of God is the fact that we become satisfied, we become fulfilled. I don't want to say content, that doesn't really bring the good context into it, but we become fulfilled. We reach, if you will, our ultimate purpose in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And everything else below that does not satisfy like a relationship with God. Because a relationship with God gets you through the rough patches, doesn't it? A relationship with God gets you through those times when you just don't, and I think we've all been there. You just don't feel like you can make another step. Sometimes, God help us, we don't feel like we want to take another step. And it is him, and in him alone. Boy, read the Psalms. The Psalms are covered with this whole concept of in you and you alone, I will be satisfied. Again, I talked about it last week, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord. Because anything else is just temporal. Anything else is just temporal. I mean, even with our relationship with our spouses, my wife and I love each other dearly. But chances are, one of these days, one of us won't be here. It's temporal. It's temporal. Now we'll see each other again in heaven. And thank God for the hope of heaven. Thank God for the hope of heaven. Because quite frankly, all of this is way too much fun to kind of go into a state of non-existence. I don't know about you, but even in my hard time, I'm still having some fun. Yeah. Nothing else satisfies like a relationship with God, and we can only have a relationship with God based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us, that paid for our sins, and that covers us completely. That's the only way. And so if that is the only way I can get in the kingdom, heaven. And believe me, I want to get in. All right? Idea of spending eternity in hell doesn't thrill me. I don't want to go party with Motley Crue. I mean, they're not going to be playing anyway. All right? All right? I don't know why. Motley Crue always just comes to me. Right? I don't know. Anyway. Being with God throughout eternity is appealing to me. Think, let that simmer just for a second. Being with God, the creator of the universe. You know, one of the many things I love about living here when it's not smoking is you can go outside at night and you can see the stars. And I think about that and about sailors who would use a sextant, is that what it's called? Yeah, all right. Yeah, you're a sailor. Okay. And from looking at the stars, they would be able to chart their course. Now, I go up there, and I go outside, and I look. And I'm starting to figure it out a little bit. It's only been 12 years. All right, I'm a slow learner. But anyway, I'm starting to figure out the patterns a little bit. I don't know what they're called or what their names are, but there's this guy that does that that's over there. And then there's I know where the North Star is, all right? Because the North Star doesn't move. It makes it really easy. But I look at that and I think to myself, God, what were you thinking to create such vastness? And what was your purpose in creating such an incredible universe, if for no other reason than to allow all of us to stand here at night and go, wow, that really looks cool. Now I feel sorry for people who live in LA because between air pollution and light pollution, they never see any of that. But what were you thinking, God? That one song that says, we have only, what's the phrase? I'm trying to think of the phrase. Anyway, that we have only heard just a whisper of the greatness of who God is. Just a whisper of his greatness. The story of the woman who had the issue of blood, I think of her, and she wanted to be healed. What did she do? Remember the story? She touched the hem of the garment. And I feel like in this life, sometimes all we're getting is the hem. All we're getting is to be able to touch the hem of the garment. But boy, is it incredible. To be glorified with God. And a very wise pastor said that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. That's a profound statement. I've got a couple friends of mine that hate that, and I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But I think it's important to think about. God is most glorified in your life when you're most satisfied in him. And the more I become satisfied, the more God becomes glorified. The revelation of the cross, the hour has now come where the Son of Man and the Father will be glorified. That's so important when we think about the cross, that God reveals his glory. Second of all, and I better move along, I just love bragging about God, though. The justice of God. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Very interesting story. Abraham is hanging out at the host of Mamre. Three visitors come. And one of those visitors, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's God in the flesh. But two angels. And they sit down and they meet with Abraham. Abraham provides them a meal. And the Lord says to Abraham, "Shall I reveal to my servant what I'm about to do?" And he says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And that really touched Abraham's heart. Why? Because his nephew lived there. Now, I've heard people, crazy people that say God's going to destroy San Francisco or New York or all this. You know what? I know people who live there. I know people who are there who are letting the light shine. And so I can relate to how Abraham felt when he says to the Lord, "Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" That's a huge theological question. Genesis 18:25, you want to look it up later. "Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" Not only for Sodom and Gomorrah, but for the entirety of history. "Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" I believe that he does. Within the concept of the justice of God, there's a few things to look at. First of all, there is a future judgment. There is a future judgment. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, and thinking about where it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think at times we gloss over that idea a little bit too quickly. Or maybe there's just a little bit of a spring in our step when we quote it. Or maybe we're just a little on the happy side, if you will, that God's finally going to avenge. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," said the Lord. And yet, that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's something that, quite frankly, disturbs me and causes me to be concerned. And hopefully, when you really think about eternity separated, and I talked about this last week, I think that the real hell about hell is that total void, if you will, of not being in God's presence completely, which, as I mentioned last week, I don't think we ever have experienced that in our life. I don't think anyone on the face of the earth has experienced that in life, where there is absolutely no presence of God anywhere to be seen. Outer darkness, that's what it really refers to. But there is a future judgment. In the book of Psalms, the 73rd Psalm, it's an interesting psalm where the psalmist is saying that I'm looking at the wicked, and they're doing well. They got lots of money. They got lots of food. They got lots of, well, whatever, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They got all that. They seem to prosper. And the people who want to walk with you seem to have such struggle. I've been there at times. Years ago, I remember, we were struggling so pretty badly. a real serious struggle going on. And there was this other guy that God seemed to be blessing. And it's like, God, why are you blessing him? He's an idiot. You know? I'm trying to follow you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and this guy's a fool, and you're blessing him, and, you know, he's not even smart enough to give me some of it. It's frustrating. The appearance of inequity, which is very troubling for people in our culture, because we live in a democracy that claims everybody's equal. So I won't go down that road. All right? Not today. But the thing is, when you go back to Psalm 73, and that the psalmist is struggling with all these things, and it says in right around verse 17, it says, I went into the sanctuary of God. In fact, I want to read the whole thing for you. I have a part of it in front of me, but I'm going to grab this. Psalm 73, verse 17. Page 511, if you have a Bible in mind. It said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. And it goes on. Surely you have set them in slippery places, you have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Bless you. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And then he says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind, so I was foolish and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold me by your right hand. I like the fact that he confesses the fact that he doesn't understand the ways of God at all. What he's saying. That's what he's saying. He is foolish and ignorant, like a beast before you. Yet, I'm continually with you. Do you always understand what God's doing in your life? You would think by now, I've been a Christian for a few years, you would think by now I would get it. But more often than not, I don't. I don't understand. And yet, my heart is like Peter's, where Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? And who do the other people say that I am? And Peter confesses, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John tells us about where all the crowds begin to follow him no more because his sayings become very hard to understand. And believe me, there are things in the Bible that are just hard to understand. What's even worse, there are things in the Bible that are easy to understand, but they're hard to receive. And you're like, okay, you know, I mean, you mean I have to live this out? Yes. Because of the hard sayings, many people left and followed him no more. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you two also going to go? And then Peter says, where else are we to go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. I don't get some of the stuff at times, but I know that it is in him that he has the words of eternal life. So I'm just hanging on to that. And the psalmist understood that as well. A future judgment, I understood their end. They set them on a slippery slope. And the most loving thing we can do is to warn them. We've got so much to say about this, but we have to move on. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 39 tells us that God is patient, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about that. If you think of people that you don't necessarily want to spend eternity in heaven with, but the reality is, God wants them there. Ignorant like a beast, but I'm still hanging on, continually dwelling with him, right? I'm going to get some mileage out of Psalm 73. I think there's a lot there for us to really take apart. But then why did he do this? To demonstrate his justice. Two ways of looking at this. Real quick, I turn here a lot. This is an important passage. Romans chapter 3. And every time I look at this passage, I see something more. One commentator said that this is the centerpiece of the entire book of Romans, and I tend to agree with him. Romans chapter 3, right around, I'll read 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, here's the meat part. Whom God set forth, not us, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Remember we talked about propitiation last week? The idea of the covering, the idea of the substitutional one who bears the penalty. Whom God set forth, he's talking about Jesus, as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. By the way, this word righteousness is the Greek word diakrosyne, which could also be translated justice. It's an interchangeable word. It goes either way. So you could say that through faith to demonstrate his justice, God's justice, because in his forbearance, this is where it gets sticky, so hang on with me. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Doesn't mean he winked at them. It doesn't mean that he swept them under the carpet. It means that he passed them by to be able to deal with them fully, completely, totally, once and for all at the cross. That's what it's talking about. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God set forth Jesus to cover our sins so that he could justly forgive us. He could justly forgive us. Now, if you take the cross as the centerpiece of history, which I believe it is, and if you look back where it talks about where God had in his forbearance passed over sin, it doesn't mean that those sins went unpunished. But what it is talking about is those sins that were previously committed, the sins that were committed before the cross. By the way, in the Greek, that's the perfect tense, which means a finished action that has continued results. A finished action that has continuous results. Like yesterday, it was an even day. What did I do? I watered the lawn. All right? I finished it after a while. I'm going to turn the water off. But the continued results is my grass will not look as brown as it might have had I not put water on. It has a present tense, a finished action that has the effects all the way to the present. That those sins were not unpunished, but they were passed by until the present. What it does, this word is a very full word in the Greek. I don't have time to completely unpack it. But what it talks about is that God essentially set this aside where he could either punish or he could pardon. Talking about the Old Testament saints now. Set it aside where he could punish or he could pardon. Now, how do I know that? The book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, for it is impossible, or it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was only possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. It also looks forward, because it says that he is the justifier of us. Looking at the wrong Bible, sorry. Verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that word justifier actually is the only other verb in this sentence, by the way. It is a present participle. What does that mean? It means the action is continuous. Continuous action. In other words, the sprinkler is turned on and it never gets turned off. It's happening all the time. Yeah, I've done that before where I forgot to turn the thing off and I'll wake up the next morning and the whole yard is a lake. Anyway, what was worse is when it was all frozen. But anyway, welcome to Central Oregon, right? There are things I'm good at than everything else. But anyway, continuous action. What that is telling us, by the grammar alone, it strongly implies that because of the cross, because of Christ's propitiation, he now, God now, can continually justify mankind. Both on a whole, if you will, but also, more importantly, individually. Continually justify you for the sins that you did this morning after you woke up. Of the sins that you do when you leave here. You get the idea. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. The justification is continuous. Because the justifier, it is a verb, is continuous. The English doesn't translate this very well, and I'm not good enough at the Greek to... This ought to be another message all by itself, but I think you get what I'm getting at. The sins that were committed in the past that have effects into the present. Well, if you ever study much history, you understand that, by the way. But because of the cross, the justification that has continual forgiveness for those who trust in him. But because of all that, God is just. And he is a God of justice and reveals himself in his justice. Thirdly, we need to move along quickly. The love of God. The love of God. 1 John chapter 3 and then chapter 4. First John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I'll put a little footnote on that, also the sisterin, but anyway, for the body. John is telling us this is how we know love. Is that when we look at the cross in all its horror, in all its blood, and all its just terribleness, what should permeate beyond all of that external stuff is the fact that it was a heart of love by Jesus that not only brought him to the cross but kept him there. And he consistently loved the entire time he was on the cross. In Matthew, again, but Father, forgive them for they, what? Know not what they do. I would have said it a little bit differently, right? I'll just leave it at that. And so would have you. But this is how we know love. Is because of the love that was demonstrated on the cross by Jesus Christ. So because of that, this is how we ought to love each other. It just doesn't stop with, oh, now we understand. Now we know. When you have knowledge, you also have what? Responsibility. And so much is given, much is required. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. It says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation. There's the same word that we looked at very, very briefly in Romans 3. The covering, the substitute, and This word also in the Greek brings us this idea of appeasing the wrath of God. I talked about that last week. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, love, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is love. Not that we love God. Right? You don't come out of the box loving God, is what this tells us. I even grew up in church, and I don't think I loved God for a long time. I'm not so sure I loved God even after I got saved, to be honest with you. It was a wrestle. It was a struggle with it. I've shared with you before. I've been in church since, and I remember having to sing those songs, and one of the songs was I was glad when they said, let us come to the house of the Lord, and so I would say I was mad when they said, let us come to the house of the Lord. I was sad when they said, you know, and, part of it had to do with the stupid suit I had to wear, but anyway, I got past that. Maybe I have it. Maybe that's if I should bring it. All right. Anyway. We love God because he first loves us. And in the 19th verse of this chapter, in 1 John 4, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And I think part of it is because we wouldn't have known what love was or is had God not yet loved us first. And so he demonstrates his love toward us by dying on the cross. It's an incredible expression of the love of God because he didn't have to. And most of your faces, if you were God, you wouldn't have. I say all of you probably. And I would have drop kicked the earth and it would still be moving. You know, all throughout the whole universe. Okay, sorry Adam, sorry Eve. Okay. Hike and just drop kick that thing. But here is God who is long suffering and persevering and continually desiring. I think of the expression of that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. But he's standing there knocking. Whereas being the God of the universe, he could just kick the door down. Really good. Not only is he loving, but he's very gentle. He's our gentle shepherd. Fourthly, we'll be done. The wisdom and power of God. Real quick, 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom and power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. This is some of my favorite passages. We'll move on a little bit. We want to actually go 17 and move forward. We'll go to 20. Okay, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews want a sign. Alright? That's power. Alright? Supernatural power. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. But the Greeks consider it foolishness. The Jews wanted a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Big word here, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll just stop there. And one more. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Completely antithetical to how people think. both Jews and Greeks. You see, they wanted the gospel message to authenticate their own preferences. They wanted the gospel message to authenticate their own preferences. And I run into that so often when I talk to people about Jesus. They want the gospel message to authenticate their own preference. Well, I think it should have been done this way. Well, guess what? Let's go to the book of Job and let's discuss that for a second. Where God asked Job, who were you when I created the universe? Where were you? And when we say we would have done it different, I have to think, correct me if I'm wrong, send me an email, but I have to think what we are really saying is we would have done it better. And that is a form of idolatry, to be honest with you. That is Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will be above the clouds. God, you did okay, but guess what? I've thought about this a while, and I've got a better plan for you. People want the message of the gospel to authenticate their preferences. And for the Jews, it was supernatural power. For the Greeks, it was wisdom. And so God gives them neither. Why? Because they trust, we must put our faith in the power of God and the foolishness of God that is wiser than man and the weakness of God that is stronger than man. That's why God, verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The main purpose of this is what Paul talked about in chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Or that your faith should not be in the power of men, but in the wisdom of God. See, God takes everything and turns it 180, if you will. And his ways are antithetical to the ways of man. And he does that so that we don't invest our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our understanding in a counterfeit. That's why he does that. So if you're being antithetical to the world, you know you're probably on the right path. Either that or you're just weird, one of the two. But you're probably on the right path. That's why the way is narrow. You see, divine and human values are completely at variance with one another. But has done so by design, so that through the cross, God reveals the wisdom and the power of God. So the cross is his revelation. It reveals his glory, it reveals his justice, it reveals his love, it reveals his wisdom and power. That is the great gospel message. And that is the revelation of the great God that we've been entrusted with. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we'd ask that you would work these things into our heart. Lord, some of this was hard to teach and probably hard to understand, and yet it is so important, it is so vital. Lord, we know that the cross is central, not only to our faith, but the cross is a central moment in history, where those sins that were passed over were then dealt with. And even though there was a future judgment, sin was judged at the cross. And because of that judgment at the cross, Lord, you can continue to be the justifier of those of us who have trusted in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would just minister to us as we go our way. Be with us this week. We pray for businesses, and that you would bless them, that you would provide for them. We pray for those that are in need, that you would provide as well. Lord, we pray for the health and the well-being of this fellowship, for the people in it. We pray for those that are facing different medical procedures and such, that you would, Lord, give them strength, courage, and encouragement during this time. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace and your great mercy, your great love, that you demonstrated toward us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.